Good morning, church family. It is wonderful to be with you today. Tomorrow we celebrate Memorial Day, a national holiday which commemorates American men and women who have sacrificed their lives in military service for our freedoms and liberty. We remember those who gave their lives for their country and for our freedom, and it's right and proper that we honor them. Stan Newts asked me to mention that the Anderson VFW will conduct a Memorial Day service tomorrow at 11 a.m. at the Anderson Cemetery. If you'd like to join in that. Well, today's also a special day we call the Lord's Day. Jesus Christ gave his life for our sins that we might have eternal salvation. And it's good and proper that we honor him and worship him this morning. So we want to do just that. Nick didn't leave me a whole lot of time, but I'm going to have to hurry. But I do have a couple things to mention. And one is that Josh and Maddie and Ryan Scott have brought a new member today. I want to introduce Rhett William Scott, if you want to stand up and welcome him. Don't wake him up, but welcome him. I'll probably put him right back to sleep. Also, I want to ask if you are a college student that just graduated in the past week or so, if you would stand up. Or if you got a degree from a junior college, you got your AA and you're ready to go on to a four-year school. Do we have any of those? Okay, high schoolers, I know we have some seniors here. I'd ask you to please stand up. Would you do that? Wait, we're going to wait till we get them all. Junior high, middle school, any graduates from middle school? Okay, and we sent all of our kindergartners out already. So, well, let's just congratulate those guys. That's great. Would you pray with me as we begin? Oh, Father, we come to worship you this morning. We come to give thanks with our whole hearts. We remember all your wonderful deeds for your people and in our own lives. We are glad and exult in you. We sing praise to your holy name. Father, we thank you for those soldiers who have made the ultimate sacrifice for us, and we pray for families remembering loved ones tomorrow. We also pray for your blessing on these graduates, that they might grow to serve you in wonderful ways. Father, we pray for other churches in our community and for River Community Church in Red Bluff, that you, O Lord, would be magnified in their midst as well today. Jesus, we thank you for your grace and mercy demonstrated for us on the cross of Calvary. We delight to call you Savior and Lord. Be King of our lives. Live on the thrones of our hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be present in a powerful way in our midst this morning. God, we pray for those in our church family who need a touch from you. Would you please just speak out names quietly of those who need our prayers? Yeah, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Mark. Well, Father, we ask you to work in each situation for their good and for your great glory. And would you join with me now in praying silently for lost people without Christ whom you know? Father, we ask for your drawing and saving work for those we love who are not yet part of your sheepfold. And now, Lord, as we look into your holy word, may I decrease and may you be magnified and exalted, and may joy in God abound in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an insert in your bulletin if you'd like to pull that out and follow along with our outline today. Before I begin, I want to say thank you on behalf of Shelley and myself for the care and concern that we received from so many as we dealt with COVID. What a special family this is. It's just amazing to me. And please keep praying for a full recovery for Shelley. Well, today we're going to conclude our series in Ecclesiastes. Mark Mueller aimed to conclude it a week early last Sunday, but alas, I am here today after just about everything has been said. One thing I will say as I begin is this: just like Eric said 7 weeks ago, and just like the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes said about 3,000 years ago, I assure you that today there is still nothing new under the sun. My friend and ministry partner Nick Bredo describes Ecclesiastes as cyclical, in that the same truths are repeated throughout the book kind of in random ways. Eric began the series introducing the vanities of life. Ryan, Nick, Brad, and Mark each delved into all those vanities that exist under the sun, S-U-N. Well, today we'll consider a vanity of life under the sun that has been alluded to numerous times, which is the fact that people die. This life ends for each one of us. The statistics are in, and 10 out of 10 of us die. Mark's message last Sunday was entitled Living Under the Sun. Our message today is Dying Under the Sun. It was Woody Allen who said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. Well, unfortunately, that's not how it works. In fact, immortality is only possible after we die. Much of this series and much of this book has had a rather fatalistic theme to it. It's my prayer that we will actually be rejuvenated with the hope that springs eternal by the time we leave today. It is going to begin with some morbidity as we consider human frailty and death, but please hang on with some patience until the end, because there is life under the sun, S-O-N, that is full of joy and hope. We're going to look at a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 22. It's also on the back of your insert if you want to check it out there. So we're going to begin with the first two verses, 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. These verses declare that the effects of the fall extend to human relationships, and thus in a fallen world, one may suffer outright injustice and wickedness at the hands of other human beings. I would hasten to point out that verse 17 says that what makes this sad reality tolerable is the certainty that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Ultimately, justice will be done. Right will prevail. There is the reality of God's grace, but also of his retribution. In verse 1 of this chapter, the preacher says that there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And he then lists 14 of those matters, beginning with the time to be born and the time to die. We are born under the S-U-N sun, and we will die under that same sun. This passage is so extremely relevant to us today. It doesn't take many minutes of watching the news to observe one injustice after another. It is everywhere. The preacher, likely Solomon, saw places where he thought he should see fairness and justice, but in those places, he saw wickedness. Wickedness can live in the most unlikely places. Specifically, he looked at the court system, which should be a place of justice. And he thought, surely if I look to the judge and to the court and to the government, certainly I will find fairness and justice there. But the reality of our world is that often evil comes from a place that is expected to uphold what is good. Very often wickedness comes from a place where we should expect righteousness. We live in a world filled with injustice. How can we justify 50 million babies aborted in the United States? While justice should rest in the arms of the government, it often is just the opposite. Look around us today, and we see evidence of a corrupt government everywhere we turn. Is it really fair? It doesn't seem to be. The preacher saw further issues. He even looked in the place of righteousness, and he discovered wickedness. He looked at the spiritual leaders and the authorities of the day. He saw wickedness. We see in the news all the time that reverends are irreverent, that ministers fail to minister, that elders fall in disgrace. Those who are trusted as shepherds and are revered as all wise and seemingly perfect, yet even there, wickedness is found. It causes us to ask, how does God allow corruption? How does God allow irreverence? How does God allow wickedness to continue over and over again? What the preacher saw, and this is our first point today, is that this world appears out of balance. The scales don't work right. Where there should be justice and righteousness, there is wickedness. Everything is off kilter. Not only is it an inexplicable vanity that the wicked appear to escape judgment and receive blessings, there's also no satisfying explanation for the fact that the righteous often receive treatment due to the wicked. But friends, since this mystery cannot be solved, one should not become so obsessed with unraveling it that he rejects to enjoy God's gifts. Again, the preacher also recognized something you and I should recognize, that God is the righteous judge, and he will judge at the proper time. Surely God will set things right. God is a just God, and he will administer justice. Our frustration has to do with the timeline God uses, for which we can become impatient. In the end, God will judge all people and all wickedness. Wrong will not go unpunished. Right will not go unrewarded. Psalm 37, verses 12, 13, and 18 say this: the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. It may seem sometimes that the scales are so messed up, but the wicked will not go unpunished. We have to realize that every matter, both good and evil, will be held ultimately accountable to God's scrutiny. God will ultimately balance the scales. But why does God wait and allow the scales to stay so unbalanced? Why does God allow terrorism to come? Why does God allow for racism to exist? Why does God allow for such injustice to prevail? Well, here's the reality that some may fail to realize. God graciously allows time for sinners to repent. I don't know about you, but I'm glad he does. Just think about it. As much as you may like for some injustice to be wiped off the planet, pause and think about that time in your own life when you made the biggest mistake that you can possibly fathom. What if God didn't give us time to repent? What if justice had been served right then? Your life would have been over. Thankfully, God graciously allows time for sinners to repent. I'm glad he did in my life. I'm glad he gave me time to see my need for him. I'm glad he gives other sinners time too, because the next four verses remind us of our eternal future. We're going to look now at verses 18 through 21. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? In my early years of childhood, our family had three dogs. Each of them was a beagle puppy. Each of them died. We named each one Tippy. It was Tippy, Tippy the second, and Tippy the third. And their passing was hard on my five younger siblings and myself. We also had a parakeet named Henry Aloysius Eckley. We lost Henry, too, as one of my siblings accidentally left the front door open one winter day in Bangor, Maine, and Henry was out of his cage and then was gone. And it didn't matter how long and hard we looked for him, Henry was gone. I can still hear my brother Gary accusing my sister Dawn of murder. "You murdered Henry." He said it over and over. Well, needless to say, Shelly and I have never had a pet. Four children and 16 great children have been enough for us to look after. But nevertheless, it is hard when a beloved animal dies. But in this regard, we humans are no different than the beasts of the field. 2 weeks ago, we had a memorial service here for Verda Snyder, Linda Snavely's stepmom, who was our secretary when I taught at Anderson in the late 1970s and early 80s. This coming Tuesday, we will have a memorial service for, and it will be here for Randy Davis's younger brother, Kyle, who died last week after a long battle with cancer. Along with his three brothers, Kyle wrestled for us at Anderson High, and I'm sad to say is the fifth of my ex-wrestlers to leave this earth before me. So the children of man are but beasts in the sense that both humans and beasts die, but only in that sense. Their days are numbered in terms of mortality. Man has no advantage over the beasts. We all die. But what we understand from these verses, this is your second blank, is that in the meantime, life hangs in the balance. Now, in the broader context of Ecclesiastes and the entire Bible, let me clarify what the preacher is saying here. He's not saying that man and beast are exactly the same. He's merely saying that there's no difference between man and beast in the fact of their mortality. He's not saying that dogs go to heaven. He makes that clear in chapter 12 of this book. What he is saying is that death is imminent. You can't get away from that fact. You have a birth date and you have a death date. You know your birth date, however, you don't know your death date, but it is imminent. It is going to happen. In fact, it says in verse 18 that God is testing them so that they may see that fact. Meanwhile, life and quality of life hang in the balance. If we understand the fact that though the scales may seem out of balance, but ultimately they will be rectified, then we can make decisions in life accordingly. The preacher then begins to unpack these thoughts of the afterlife. Death is imminent and life after death is certain. He asks some really big questions. Do we go upward or do we go downward into the dust? Who knows? And how can we know for sure? Where do we go after we die? God's word tells us these things very clearly. Life is short. Life is not fair. Death is imminent. Life after death is certain. So if we can all come to that understanding, then we have to ask, so what determines where I go after I die? We either go to heaven or we go to hell. The question then that I want us to focus on is, what determines that destination? What determines if we go to heaven or hell after we die under the sun? You know, there are churchgoers and some people who profess faith who, although they may even be able to quote verses in the Bible about salvation, they still believe their determination is like a scale. They think or hope that they've done enough good that outweighs the bad. Yet they may wonder, have I gone to church enough? Read my Bible enough? Gone on enough missions trips? Tithed enough? Or they may realize they have this one sin that is secret. And if anybody knew, they might not let me in the church anymore. The truth is this, friends. By our very nature, we are separated from God and damned to hell. It is only through the gift of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, through His blood that was shed, that justification comes into my life or into your life due only to what Jesus has done. Because of what He has done, we can be made right. Our position and identity with God can be one of righteousness. Our destiny is not determined by what we do. Instead, it is determined by what Jesus did and whether or not we have put our faith and trust in Him to make us right in the eyes of God. So how do you view your life? How do you view your destiny? On what basis are you determining your destiny? I'm not implying that our actions have no value. They do. They are the fruit of our faith. Faith without actions is dead. They play a role in our maturing, in the exercise of our faith. Our faith affects how we then live. The preacher is asking some really good questions, forcing us to recognize the imminence of death and the reality of life right after that moment. It forces us to settle the issue of eternal consequence. Once we do, then we can see how God wants us to live now. When we say life hangs in the balance, we are suggesting that our quality of life can be good despite how messed up the scales are and despite trials and tribulations that are sure to come our way. Our closing verse is verse 22. So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? There's a time to weep and mourn, and there's a time also for rejoicing and celebration. There's a time to labor, and there's a time to rest. So what should be our response to what the preacher has said? He says, have joy in your work. Do good work. Don't feel like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Find delight in your work. Delight in life and live it with joy. Discover purpose and have peace, realizing that God is in control. Ultimately, He is the right judge at the right time. We have to trust in that. And in the meantime, we need to allow joy to be produced in our life. If we do, we can then, with sincere love, help others to see Him and then trust Him. Our third point is, Life lived in balance produces joy. Our perspective really matters. When you read Ecclesiastes from the surface, it starts off sounding pretty bad. Life is horrible. It is meaningless. There's no purpose in anything. You can read chapter after chapter and God isn't even mentioned. But then we begin to realize the peace, purpose, and joy that God desires us to have and to live in the midst of all the pain. Now you might ask, why in the world should the fact that imminent death bring joy to my life? It is because Jesus has abolished death through the gospel so that we can have life that is abundant here and then eternal hereafter. That should bring us joy because of what he has done. Eternity is our hope in our future. That's what we long for. We should strive to live in joy until that imminent day, realizing what's the worst it can do to me. Paul understood that for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die, that's even better. That's gain. So the very worst you can do to me, if I've trusted in Christ, is going to still be a great thing when I go to heaven. That perspective allows us to have joy even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of problems. God allows these things to happen, I think the scripture shows us, to keep us humble, to keep us at the right place, at a place of dependence and humility, so that we can see with our own eyes that we are but beasts. Martin Luther said this. He said, your God is too small. I agree. I think we could add to that statement. He could have added, your God is too small and you are too big for your britches. We must come to understand that we must decrease and he must increase in our lives. We must take on the proper humility. Giving our very best is an act of worship to God. We want to do everything with excellence because we want to make our Abba Father delighted in us. Let's do it with joy for his glory and in humility. To be humble is not to be weak and lazy and without conviction like the world often portrays it. To be humble is to live a life fueled and energized by a dependence on God in faith that is not satisfied until God shows up in all his glory. Because when we understand how weak we are and how strong he is, then of course we want to see more of him and less of us. That's what humility does. As we understand that first truth by faith, that though the world seems out of balance, God will ultimately set things right, we're able to live a life balanced by that truth. It may seem out of balance by the world, but it is in balance by God's standards. During all those years that we took students to Mexico, it was always so amazing to observe the transformation of American teenagers enamored by their own wants and desires, coming face to face with abject poverty. Previously self-absorbed students all of a sudden understood the joy of sacrifice and serving those worse off than themselves. The testimonies on our return trips were always remarkable. Life lived in godly balance and understanding the eventual reckoning of it all by God brings joy in loving your neighbor as yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. I want to conclude today with a story from the New Testament that many of you know, that I think is an apt follow-up and summary for us today. There was a very rich man who wore fancy clothes and was gluttonous and ate the best food every day. He knew a poor man who would be happy to be nourished with the crumbs that fell from his table, but the rich man simply ignored that poor man. Well, guess what? They both died. That is what happens to all of us sooner or later. For the rich man, there was an elaborate funeral, and he was buried, and probably with much honor. That poor man who was covered with sores and lived with the wild dogs was carried immediately to heaven and welcomed into fellowship there, including with his ancestor, Father Abraham. The rich man, on the other hand, did not pass go, but went straight to hell. As he was suffering there, the man who had been rich was able to see the poor man, whom he knew his name, Lazarus, enjoying the bliss of heaven while he was being tormented in hell. Their fortunes in the next life were just the opposite of their lives here. It's interesting that we know the name of Lazarus, but the rich man is nondescript. So that once rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to give him a little water because he was in anguish in the fire. The one who had been merciless now sought mercy. Abraham responded, "Sorry, man, the chasm between here and there is fixed and it can't be crossed." The once rich man learned the reality of God's retribution. Then the once rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus to his five younger brothers to warn them about the horrible destination of hell. But Abraham said, "Hey, they have Moses and the prophets just like you and Lazarus had. They can figure it out." But the once rich man said, "But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone comes to them who rose from the dead." And that is an obvious truth that we see around us today. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Friends, I implore you to consider the rich man and Lazarus. Which one will you be like on the day of judgment? There are only two options. We have a... Oh, man, I had it. I can't find it. We have a little booklet entitled Two Ways to Live out at the Welcome Center in the foyer. And it explains that there are two ways to live this life, this one short life that we are given. You can live it with yourself trying to take control of your life, with you wanting to be in the driver's seat, or the alternative is to repent of your sins, trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and put Him in control of your life. There's a popular song by Carrie Underwood called "Jesus Take the Wheel." The chorus says this, "Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. So give me one more chance. Save me from this road I'm on. Jesus, take the wheel." Our final point for today is this. Death under the sun, S-O-N, brings life. What is your perspective on life? And more importantly, what is your perspective on life after death? Is there really such a thing as life after death? I think there's plenty of evidence from God's word to suggest that there is. If you're here today and there's never been a time in your life when you have acknowledged the sin in your life and recognized God's desire to have a relationship with you, I encourage you to do that. And to do it right now. That's the only way that you can be made right. Life is out of balance without the right perspective on God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the life that God calls us to live now is a life of joy, whatever our lot is. It's a life of purpose. We don't have to worry about how out of kilter everything is, because in the end, God makes it right for all the rich men and for all the Lazaruses. John 3:36 says this: whoever believes in the Son, that's S-O-N, has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Life under the sun, S-U-N, can be a drag, even if you're rich. Life under the sun, S-O-N, can be full of joy and purpose, even if you have very little means. Death under the sun, S-U-N, leads to eternal destruction. Death under the sun, S-O-N, brings eternal life in the presence of God Almighty. What kind of life and death will you experience? I commend to you this morning life and death under the sun, S-O-N. I urge you to let Jesus take the wheel, or if you need to, give it back to him. Amen.